53, verse 7 to chapter 64, verse 12. This is the prayer of the church in Babylon, a prayer which Isaiah penned by the power of the Holy Spirit some decades before Israel was even put into captivity. And so God indicted these words beforehand for the church which would be taken into captivity, for the church to pray in those desperate, dark days. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people, to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. Our text this morning is Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. It may have occurred to you in our public reading of Scripture that the first three verses are especially encouraging and uplifting. Jehovah's mercies and great good and abundant loving kindnesses. That's Isaiah 63, verse 7. And I don't know of another verse in the Bible that heaps up such words at length. The next verse, verse 8, tells us that God is our Savior, who takes us for his people. And then it tells us that Jehovah is afflicted in all our afflictions. This refers to God's being afflicted in Jesus Christ and according to his human nature, for he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Verse 9 concludes, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And all these things can be said also of us in principle, though first of all they apply to the Old Testament people of God, Israel. And then comes our text, which begins ominously with the word but. The first half is very sad. It has you shaking your head, for after all that God does for Israel in verses 7 through 9 we read, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And then the text gets scary. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. This is a huge contrast between the opening three verses of this prayer and our text in verse 9. A big change in Israel. In verse 8, they are described as children that will not lie. And then verse 10 says, but they rebelled and vexed God's Holy Spirit. And this text even seems to present a change in God. Here's Jehovah in all his mercies, loving and redeeming his people, verses 7 through 9. And then verse 10 says, but God turned to become their enemy, and he fought against them. We need to understand what's going on here in this text, and especially this phrase, that they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. What does it mean to vex the Holy Spirit of God? Can this happen today? Does this happen today? And does God today become the enemies of churches in the New Testament age and fight against them, as he is said to do here in fighting against Israel? And then there's this too. Our text, as I've been saying, occurs in a prayer. And what's this doing in a prayer? Israel rebelling, God turning to be their enemy, then fighting against them. That's our subject this morning. Vexing the Holy Spirit. The terrible sin and the divine judgment. Vexing the Holy Spirit, the terrible sin, and the divine judgment. Now, Israel's terrible sin described, first of all, in our text as rebellion. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. This word rebellion means that Israel was contentious, disobedient, and cast off the fear of God. We know the language of rebellion. Rebellion says, why should I do what Jehovah says? I won't do it. Rebellion for Israel here is thousands of tiny little fists waving against the God of heaven. And if you were to cast your mind over Israel's history recorded in the Old Testament, you may well conclude that Israel was especially rebellious during the 40 years in the wilderness. This especially is the context in Isaiah 63. It started especially, publicly, vividly with the golden calf in Exodus 32. That was rebellion. And that was created, that glistening idol, just a few weeks after the Lord thundered the Ten Commandments. I'm the God who brought you out of Israel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what do? They make a golden calf. That's rebellion. We have also the great rebellion at Kadesh Barnea after the 12 tribes returned from Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14. God says, the land is before you. Now go up and take it. I will be with you. And they say, no, we're not going up. You're only trying, Jehovah, to kill us. And then, after that he will cause them to wander for a generation in the wilderness until they're all dead, that is, the older ones, so that he expressly forbids them to go up and attack, then they say, now let's get an army together and conquer the land. And so God slays them through the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And you get the impression, the right impression, that whatever God would have said, the people would have done precisely the opposite. Up, no. Don't go up, and then they go up. Rebellion. Rebellion. You will remember too, especially perhaps the younger ones who study Old Testament history in catechism class, of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These were ungodly men who wanted to rule the church themselves. And many of them had high-ranking positions in the Old Testament church, but that wasn't enough. They wanted more. In order to gain their evil way, they criticized those whom God had appointed and called, chiefly Moses and Aaron, and they gathered together a faction to pressurize the leadership of the church. And you remember what happened then. The earth opened up and down they went. This rebellion also took the form of widespread, open fornication on other occasions at Shittim in Numbers 25. Through the wiles of Balaam, the men of the church fornicated with the daughters of Moab and worshipped Baal. You could say, and this is true, that Israel was always rebellious. I could point you to other places in the wilderness wanderings, names that should conjure up memories in your heart: Rephidim, Taberah, Kibroth Hataava, the graves of lust, and so on. In fact, every time Israel was short of water, or short of food, or the going was hard, or Moses made some law they didn't like, or whatever it is, they rebelled. Moses sums it up in Deuteronomy 9, verse 24, quote, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." That would be something for your pastor to say of this church. It's not true, but that gives you some sort of an idea of what an awful indictment that was. I've been with you for 40 days, and I can say hand on heart, and it's inspired in Scripture, so it's 100% true, you've been rebellious since the very day I knew you. And if you ask what accompanied all of Israel's rebellions, the answer is murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. Those are key words in the wilderness wanderings. Moses said also in Deuteronomy, is the summary of the wilderness wanderings, 26 and 27, "Ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye murmured in your tents." That's what was going on in the homes of the church members for 40 years, murmuring, grumbling, complaining. And if we say, what awful people they were, isn't that terrible, but we're better, then we know that the New Testament church too can fall into the same sins when we are not happy with God's way thus. When we find our hearts repining and saying, it's all too tough, it's too hard, God's word is far too strict, the Reformed faith is too demanding, the Bible's too long, I wish we could shorten it to a few simple stories that we could easily understand, and a few short commands that we could actually do, because we just keep sinning and coming short and having to go back to the Lord for forgiveness. And then this Bible doesn't give me enough room for the sins that I really enjoy. It's too tough. And when we think like that, because we're sinful, we begin also to reason, you know, there's a lot to be said for the old life. I find myself at times wanting to go back to it. My ungodly friends, my ungodly entertainment, my ungodly haunts. And when I hear the minister preach about how bad the world is, and I have to admit that the Bible says the same thing, I think to myself, you know, the world isn't really that bad at all. There's a lot to be said. That's a bit extreme and one-sided. And when we're saying that, we are saying, in effect, maybe we should forget about the promised land. Maybe we should appoint another leader. And maybe we should go back to Egypt. And we're saying, in effect, that if I had been there in the wilderness wanderings, I might have been fooled with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and I might have hungered for the Egyptian garlic and leeks. Israel became contentious and disobedient. They murmured, they grumbled, and complained against Moses. And time again it says that they murmured and grumbled and complained against God. Isaiah 63 verse 10 understands the story and sums it all up in one word: but they rebelled. And we mustn't do the same thing either and go the way they went. They rebelled and they vexed God's Holy Spirit. Those are the two charges mentioned in the first half of verse 10. But we're not to think, though, that these are two totally different and separate sins of Israel. This phrase, that they vexed God's Holy Spirit, is rather an explanation and development of the first sin. The idea is that Israel's rebellion was its vexing of the Holy Spirit, or that by rebelling, Israel vexed the Holy Ghost. In other words, when Israel grumbled at God's dealings with them and disobeyed the law and itched for their former life in Egypt, in bondage, they were doing this: vexing the Holy Ghost. Before we explore that sin a little bit more, we ought to note that this vexing of the Holy Spirit indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person. Things do not become vexed or grieved. You don't vex a chair. Persons do. Rational, moral beings. Persons who can think and will and feel. And the Holy Spirit is a person who can be vexed. And this person, who is the Holy Spirit, it ought also be said, is a divine person. We sang Psalm 95, verse 10 earlier. In that psalm, God says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said. God was grieved. Isaiah 63, verse 10 says that the Holy Spirit was vexed. God, in other words, was grieved and vexed in all his three persons, including his personal and divine Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Spirit is the one who was always with God. God has never been without his Spirit. This divine person, the Holy Ghost, vexed by Israel's rebellion. The Holy Spirit is grieved or vexed because he is in Israel. He is in Israel, the Bible teaches, in two special senses. God, the Holy Spirit, is in Israel because he is in Israel's leaders, and he speaks through them, and because he is in the people of Israel, the group, the body, in the leaders and in the people. You may remember the story in Numbers chapter 11. The Holy Spirit is, especially in that chapter, presented as being in Moses. And then through Moses, the Spirit is put upon the 70 elders who prophesy. And then we read of two men, particularly Eldad and Medad. The Holy Spirit, he's in Moses, and he's in the leaders in the church. Nehemiah 9 verse 30 states, "Yet many years God testified against Israel by his Spirit in the prophets. And Moses, of course, is the great prophet. And so the Spirit was the one who spoke to Moses and Aaron and Eldad and Medad and others, and which means that when Israel didn't like the word that they brought, when they despised that word, when they rejected and disobeyed that word, they rejected the word of the Holy Spirit, and this vexed and grieved the Holy Ghost. Because in the church, when you disregard the word that's brought by an office bearer, that's the application here, you're also automatically and unavoidably opposing the Holy Spirit. Assuming, of course, that the office bearer is properly and truly bringing the word of God in faith. I've said that the Holy Spirit is in the leaders. That's not the only part of the story. The Holy Spirit is in the people. God dwelt in the camp with Israel, and most especially by the Holy Ghost. Haggai 2 verse 5 makes that point very clear. And this means that when the people rebelled and murmured in their tents, where Moses couldn't hear them, but God could, they were vexing and grieving the Spirit. The Spirit was grieved in two ways, because he spoke through Israel's leaders, and some rejected that word, many rejected that word, most rejected that word, and because he dwelt in Israel's camp, and there were sins, grievous sins, that were not repented of. But why, though, does the text speak of the grieving or vexing of the Holy Spirit? Why not the grieving or vexing of the Father? Or the vexing of the Son? We could explain the answer along these lines. In the working of the Holy Trinity, we are to think, this is according to the general tenor of the Scriptures, that God, above us, is particularly, though not exclusively, the Father. That God, outside us, is the Son, because he became a man and walked among us. But God, in us, that is particularly the person of the Spirit. In is the preposition of the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit is in the prophets, and particularly Moses, and the Spirit is in the people. And so when Israel complains and rebels, rejects the word brought by God's prophets, and attacks the communion of the saints by murmuring and disobeying, it's not just the godly in Israel who are grieved, and they are grieved. And it's not just the triune God who is grieved, but it is especially the Holy Spirit who is vexed. Which, of course, raises the question, if the Holy Spirit is God, and he is, how can he as God be vexed, be hurt, be pained, be grieved? Because God, and God in all his three persons, as such, cannot literally be hurt or pained or grieved or vexed. Pain and grief, we know about that. That belongs to the created order under sin. That belongs to creatures. But God, being ever blessed, can't suffer pain and cannot literally be grieved in that he hurts. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word of God, speaks well. Because there is a vital and vivid point in this figure of speech, this application to God of human characteristics, And to get it across, I'll ask you a question. What do you do when you are vexed and hurt and grieved and pained by other people? Or what are you at least tempted to do? Because sometimes, by the Holy Spirit, we rise above it. I'll tell you the answer. What we do, naturally, unless God works in us the special grace of long-suffering, when someone vexes us and hurts us and grieves us and causes us pain, especially over a long period of time, and if they were to do it to us for 40 years, we would withdraw from such people, we would give them a very wide berth, and we would avoid them as much as possible. We would not remain friends with them because we couldn't. We would separate, back away. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is the point of the word. When he is vexed and grieved, he withdraws his gracious presence. And when the Holy Spirit withdraws his gracious presence, we feel it. We know it. And it is felt like this. We have lost the comforting sense of God's love and covenant fellowship because we've offended him. We've hurt him in this sense. And he backs away. Our wickedness and rebellion have put him away. He here is referred to with regard to his third person, the Holy Spirit, who doesn't like this rebellion and who withdraws. The Holy Spirit is pictured for us in the Gospels as a gentle dove, and he flies away. I'll add here in parentheses, of course, that never totally and finally with those who are God's elect children. Then we come to this, the point of application, this question. Can this happen in New Testament churches? Does this happen? Can they vex and rebel against God's Holy Spirit so that the Spirit withdraws? And the answer is yes. In the New Testament church, the Spirit speaks through the preaching of the Word, which is, of course, the preaching of the Word faithfully explained and applied. The Holy Spirit doesn't work where the Word isn't faithfully applied. The spirit of the devil works where the Word is perverted and twisted in false churches. That's the first half. The Spirit is there in the church through the offices where the Word is faithfully preached and applied. Also, the Spirit dwells among the saints, so in leadership and in members, just as in the Old Testament. Through the Spirit, God dwells in the church through the Holy Ghost. So just as God dwells in himself in the Spirit, so he dwells in us by the Holy Ghost. And so too, in the 21st century, when the communion of the saints is marred by evil speaking, or where the preaching of the Word is slighted and judged and despised and rejected, the church rebels against God, and the church vexes the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where we have the New Testament equivalent of our text in Isaiah 63, verse 10. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. It comes in the form of a command. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah 63:10 says, descriptively, they vexed or grieved His Holy Spirit. You can do it in the Old Testament, and you can do it in the New Testament too. And in the context of Ephesians 4, verse 30, how is it that this grieving of the Spirit in the church is done? Because the theme of Ephesians is the church as the body of Christ. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 25, lying in the church. That grieves the Holy Spirit. People tell fibs and engage in cover-up to hide their sins when, especially an office bearer, speaks with them in a brotherly way. Verse 26, being angry, which verse 27 says is giving place to the devil. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And being angry with your brother in the church gives place to the devil in your own heart and in the church. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. We don't want the devil dwelling in the church. The church is to be the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. Stealing, verse 28. Corrupt speech, verse 29. The Holy Spirit is vexed by that too. And then, 31, bitterness. When you become bitter at your brother and you can taste it in your stomach, or at least somewhere deep down, there's a bad feeling. A rotten taste, bitter. And when an opportunity arises, this bitterness shows itself. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. These are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit in the church and cause him, to some degree, like a bird, to fly away out the window and leave the church, which is a terrible thing. Because to the degree that the Spirit leaves the church, to that degree, God isn't being honored. The church won't prosper. Your families will suffer. And your personal, spiritual lives and every aspect of your lives will go down. We don't want that. Instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, verse 32 says we must be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgive one another, 70 times 7. Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. Instead, we must follow or imitate God, chapter 5, verse 1, as his dear children, and walk in love and imitate the cross and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look a little bit further along, we return to other things that grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, verse 5, whoremongering, idolatry, and all the rest. And we don't want any of these things to happen here. And by the way, I haven't been given any special word that there is any of these things happen here at all. I'm bringing a word of God that I brought in my own church. Our calling is instead to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his own precious blood, and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You, saints in Spokane, you've invested far too much in this church. Too many years of your lives, too many prayers, too much effort. You have too great a love for your friends and companions and brethren and family and spouse and children, and for the witness of the Reformed faith, to throw it all away by indulging in these foolish, sinful activities, and so grieving the Holy Spirit of Christ and causing him to withdraw to whatever degree. It would be folly, terribly destructive of yourself and your family and the church. And how did this happen in Israel, that they rebelled and that they grieved the Holy Spirit? Well, the general idea is given in our prayer in verses 7 and following. God lavished loving kindnesses and mercies upon them, took them as his people, became their Savior, was afflicted in all their afflictions, including when they, with great pain, labored all day long in the blazing heat, making bricks without straw, God in Christ suffered with them according to his human nature. Then verse 10, but they rebelled. But they, first in our English, first in the Hebrew for emphasis, they rebelled. In other words, God did so much, 7 through 9, but they were ungrateful. Ungrateful. All that God did for them, forgot about it, thought it was no big deal, and walked in their own sins. Nary a thought had the people for the misery of their labors in Egypt. Forgot all about the 10 plagues. Well, sort of a distant memory. Forgot about the Red Sea. Huge body of water opening up when they were scared out of their wits with the Egyptian army, and God just made a way. They walked through it. Back came the waters, saw the Egyptians. Forgot about it. Then they sang a song. And as soon as they sang their song, they forgot about it. In Exodus 15. And then God brought them into the promised land, and what did they do? They rebelled. They vexed the Spirit. And this is the warning to us as New Testament believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, that our disobedience and rebellion and grieving the Spirit, to whatever degree we engage in it, they all start somewhere. And they start in us with ingratitude, no longer thankful. We lose our love for the truth. We become cold towards the Lord Jesus. We small thing. We forget about goodness to us, leading us over this past several years and bringing us to this point, in this place, with a pastor and our office bearers in an organized congregation, with the sacraments and catechism classes and all the rest. And then we go. And it ought not and must never be said of us what was said of Israel here, that despite all God's loving kindnesses and all our affliction, he was afflicted. But we, in this church, became ungrateful and rebelled and started vexing the Holy Spirit. And what happened? You know what happened. When Israel rebelled and vexed God's Holy Spirit, the text goes on to say, therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and God fought against them. And you know how God fought against Israel, even in the wilderness wanderings. It took different forms. Sometimes God fought against them using the edges of the swords of the Levites. Exodus 32 through 34. Sometimes God fought against them by sending plagues. He mixed it up. He varied it a little. Sometimes he sent to them fiery serpents that bit them with fatal venom. Sometimes God opened up the ground. Down they went into the pit. And in general, this is the word in Hebrews, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. God would have us think of a multitudinous people weaving their way through the wilderness, and oh look, there's another one dropped dead. Oh look, here's another one. Carcasses following their way for 38 years. God fought against them. And to have God as your enemy fighting against you, well, he's a particularly fearful enemy. Enemies in your life, but earthly enemies, some are more dangerous than others. If you have an enemy and he hasn't that much time and energy to do you much harm, then you mightn't suffer from his attack all that much. If the guy is busy or out of town, he can't really hurt you. But the Lord has no lack of time or energy. If the Lord is your enemy, you have no way of escape. You can never flee from him. If the Lord is your enemy, there is no respite. If, for instance, you had an enemy, things were going very well with this enemy, and he was enjoying himself, he may just let up and leave you alone. God doesn't do that. If he's your enemy, you're finished. And God has many, many resources. Israel found this out. God attacked Israel over many nations by using pagan nations. Sometimes he used Amalek, maybe the Ammonites, sometimes the Babylonians, the Midianites, diseases, droughts. Sometimes he'd send lions to kill them or bears to maul their little children. Because God fights through all these means. And Deuteronomy 32, dealing with the covenant curses upon Israel for their ingratitude, says that God comes forth, sharpening his glistening sword, and makes all his arrows drunk with blood, because they all find their mark, and he kills. And if you were to say, well, that's all very gory, but thankfully, that's Old Testament stuff. God does not do these things today, because God is most especially a God of love. If you were to say that, you would be wrong. And you would be wrong because in the New Testament age, it's even worse. It's not as graphic and not as obvious, but it is actually much more awful. Because when a church or denomination rebels and vexes the Holy Spirit and doesn't repent and reform, God turns to be the enemy of that church or denomination, and God fights against them. Almighty God in heaven does battle against liberal, apostate, unfaithful churches. He wages war with them. He doesn't do it with a physical sword, as in the Old Testament, but he does something that's far worse. What does he do? He sends heresy. Oh, says the people. I thought you said it was going to be bad, and he sends heresy. He sends false doctrine and divisions and schism and grief and misery. And you say, I still don't get it. You said it was going to be worse, but you don't get it. Far better being in a war than having that come into a church. You say, I still don't get it. Well, I can't explain it much further. Maybe someday you will. God doesn't send Amalekites or Assyrians against the church. He sends Arminians. Far worse. God does not cause carcasses to fall in departing churches, as he did in the wilderness wanderings, except perhaps maybe you could draw an analogy with the charismatic and Pentecostal that rolls over on the floor and does carpet time. You see a church that falls into that, that's the judgment of God. That's not the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's God's fiery wrath. And that's God's fiery wrath against a church world that engaged in all sorts of liberalism until the liberalism got boring. And then God said, I'll give you something else. You want a bit of excitement, I'll have you clapping and shouting and yahooing. And he gives them over to that utter foolishness, condemned especially in 1 Corinthians 14 as chaos and confusion. But God isn't the author of that. He's the author of peace. God wants to destroy a church. He causes the office bearers to sign up to the World Council of Churches. And then he becomes your enemy even more so. He sends the fiery serpents of higher criticism, which attacks the Bible and gives people little or no confidence in the inspired Holy Bible. And then too, we could throw in the mix the pangs and grief of conscience, the dread of judgment day, and everlasting hell. And if you get that, you say to yourself, wouldn't be so bad if we just had the Assyrians to deal with. Before it reaches that stage, of course, because these things take time, God judges the church by causing it to lose church discipline. The sacraments become corrupted. The minister becomes craven. He gets too much criticism. I'm talking about wrong criticism, destructive criticism. He becomes cowed and fearful of the congregation, so he tones it down. And then the greater, more serious problems come rolling in. People still shake your hand at the door and they smile, but the spirit has been grieved and vexed, and he departs. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters of Christ by the Spirit to the seven churches, deal with this under the great imagery of the loss of the candlestick, so no longer a bright light burning. Or more graphically, Christ vomits out of his mouth such churches because he's disgusted with them, in the same way if you eat some rancid ham and you quick spit it out because it's bad for you and stinks. That's what happens. They rebelled and vexed God's Holy Spirit, and therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. But this does not mean, though, that God loved Isaiah 63 verses 7 through 9 and then came to hate, because once God's your enemy in an absolute term, it does mean that he hates you. This does not mean that God loved and hated the same people. There's a passage of time here. And this text, in its context, is dealing with the church as a whole. God loved Israel and brought Israel out of the Egyptian captivity. But this does not mean that God loved each and every individual in Israel. God loved the elect in Israel. And he loved the nation corporately for the sake of the elect. And then, when Israel apostatized and departed further, and the reprobate multiplied and took positions of power and grasped leadership in Israel, then, for the sake of the reprobate, who are the majority and who are leading and dominating, then God is said to be the enemy, which includes hating Israel. Israel. The point in all this is very obvious. No vexing, no grieving the Holy Spirit. And in the way of honoring the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit, walking by the Holy Spirit, in that way, God's not our enemy. God is the friend of the church. In that way, God doesn't fight against the church. God fights for the church. And he blesses the church, and he fights against those who fight against the church. And God then fights against those who fight against us by the great warrior who is Jesus Christ, who fought the great fight on the cross by dying for all our sins, putting away our iniquities and reconciling us to God, and who then fights for the church throughout her history, building it, defending it, and preserving it for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, full of grace and truth, watch over, care for, protect us, work in us by the Spirit, that we may not grieve him. Christ our Lord. Amen.